David's lesson this morning brought out some very interesting aspects to the story of the thief on the cross. The thing that I drew most from it was something that tied in with the lesson I did here some months ago about the story of Barabbas. And you'll recall in the lesson I did then about Barabbas, Barabbas is in many senses an allegory for every human being, because Barabbas is the person Jesus took his place on the cross. He's the first person Jesus died for. And Barabbas then is pardoned, receives the pardon just like we do, and walks away and has to decide what he's going to do with the rest of his life, because Jesus died for him. Now what's he going to do? If you look at the two that were crucified with Jesus in the lesson this morning, those two are also an allegory for every single person that ever lived, because those two people each had to react to Jesus. And one of them chose to believe in him and call upon him for salvation. The other one mocked him and rejected him and died in his sins. And that's the choice every human being faces, just like those two thieves did. It's another allegory. It's another way in which the events of that day play out and not only have the meaning that they had, but they also have this symbolic meaning that reaches down through the ages and touches each one of us. So I want to talk some more this evening about the thief on the cross. It's a remarkable story of faith. If you'd like to follow along, you can turn to Luke 23, but I'm going to have all the scriptures printed up on the screen. At this point, Jesus has been, of course, gone through the betrayal in the garden. He's been arrested and tried by the Jewish leaders. He's been taken to Pontius Pilate, been taken over to Herod, taken back to Pilate. And Pilate finally gives in, as the song says, to the howling mob. The mob says, crucify him. Pilate says, all right, you take him and crucify him. Puts him on the cross. There were also two others, Luke 23, 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. When they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. In the parallel passage in Matthew, it says, and then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. And there's more details in Mark 15 in the parallel there. It says, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says that he was numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If you had been there that day and you had watched these things, I want you to go back to that. And we're going to show another slide here in just a moment. But I want you to go back to that scene and think about what's going on here. This is a man who has been talked about. There's been great excitement about him. There's been great consternation. Everybody has some reaction to him because he teaches like no other man ever taught. He does works that no one has ever seen. Mighty works that even the Old Testament prophets did not do. Opening the eyes of the blind. No Old Testament prophet did that. And he raises the dead and he casts out demons. He also criticizes Jewish leaders. And he rebukes sinners. And he also comforts sinners sometimes, right? Depending on what kind of sinners he's approaching. Sinners who won't repent and are hard-hearted, he rebukes them. Sinners who want to come and find forgiveness and salvation, he comforts them and offers that to them. Nobody's done that before. But all those claims and all that teaching and all that great excitement and buzz, just a few days later, they'd welcome him into Jerusalem, throwing their garments on the streets and waving the palm branches. And he rides in, and they call him the Son of David. Hosanna, the Messiah has come. He's the king. And now, just a few days later, he's on the cross, dying. And the question, the challenge that these critics and mockers and chief priests and whatever that they're throwing at him is, surely, and the disciples have to be wondering this as well, because they believed in him, surely, if he were the Messiah, God would have saved him by now. Because God wouldn't let that happen, surely not to the Messiah. How could that be? Why would God let his son, the Messiah, the king, just hang there and die? That doesn't make any sense. And hence the insults. If you're the king, if you're the son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? Can't even save himself. Then Jesus said in Luke 23, 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers that with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is
the King of the Jews.
The cast of characters is written over there on the right in yellow. I think you can see, and you think back to that scene, all the people that were involved in this ugly scene, this tragic scene, this necessary scene for human salvation. But all the people who are involved in it are there.
And out of all those people who were there that day and who saw this happen and were participating in it or watching it or whatever, witnessing it, at this point in time, Jesus has now been on the cross for some time. He's hanging there, he's bleeding, he's dying, he's weak, he's thirsty. He doesn't have much time left. And everybody knows how this is going to end. The disciples may still be hoping that some kind of a last-minute miracle is going to take place, that he's going to come down from the cross maybe, or God will send the angels down. Maybe that's maybe what they're hoping for. Maybe I don't know. But certainly hope is fading fast.
But during the time that Jesus is now coming to his last few minutes, last few hours, last few breaths on the cross, let me ask you this question. Kind of a riddle. How many people now believe at this point that Jesus is going to build the kingdom he promised? Well, the answer is not zero, but it's pretty close. The answer is one. It's the penitent thief. At this point, he's the only person who seriously believes that Jesus can build his kingdom. And that's why last Sunday when Mike Shepherd was reading this passage at the Lord's Supper, I thought, I never noticed that before. He's the only guy who still thinks Jesus can build his kingdom. And he's dying. They're both dying. And he still has this, he's the last person who still holds on to this belief that he really can build his kingdom. Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The women, the apostles, the disciples. Remember how many disciples had come when he fed the multitudes by the sea, thousands of people. The 12 apostles who are now, where are they? Well, John is watching. Peter denied him. The rest are in hiding. Certainly, the Jewish leaders don't believe he's going to build his kingdom. They don't want him to. At least they're going to try and stop him if they thought he could. The Romans don't believe he can build a kingdom. But the penitent thief still does. He has this morsel of faith, or maybe it's more than a morsel, maybe it's a big slice, that nobody else seems to have. And I can't figure out why. But let's talk about it. Why does he still have faith when everybody else has lost it? I want to ask you another riddle. David alluded to this a little bit this morning. While Jesus is hanging on the cross, now before Jesus hangs on the cross, there is one other person who says something good about him. A guy by the name of Pontius Pilate, who says, "I find no fault in him. He's an innocent man." Now that's strange. Why would this heathen Roman say good things about him? The only one who does before. But while they're on the cross, how many people say out loud, how many people are willing, amidst the pressure and the mocking and the public humiliation and threats and all that that's going on, how many people are willing out loud to say something good about Jesus now when he's hanging there dying? How many are willing to? The answer is two. The crucified thief and the Roman centurion. The only two people who say anything good about Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. The crucified thief says, "This man's done nothing wrong." And as Jesus dies, the centurion saw what happened. He glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man."
The centurion is the Roman soldier, the Roman officer who's there to oversee the crucifixion, to manage the process, and probably to keep an eye on the crowd, because the Jews and the Romans expected that some kind of riot was going to break out when they arrested this great rabbi who led so many people, and so many people believed in him. If they crucified him, maybe some trouble could stir up. So it was a good idea to have the Romans on hand to keep things under control. Of course, that didn't happen. But even the Roman centurion, this foreigner, this man who is not one of God's people, outside of the people of Israel, he can see what Israel can't. That this was a righteous man. If you have a different translation or different manuscript, it may say truly this was the Son of God. But whatever the case, the worst of sinners, the worst Jewish sinner you can imagine, somebody worthy of crucifixion, could see that he'd done nothing wrong and was willing to say so. And a foreigner, who wasn't even one of God's people, could see that he was a righteous man. But nobody else was willing, if they saw it, no one else was willing to say it. Isn't that strange? The last two people you would expect. But that's fairly typical, isn't it, of the Bible? Doesn't the Bible contain lots and lots of scenarios where the people you don't expect are the ones who do what God has in mind or wants accomplished, and the people you do expect are the ones who fail? That happens over and over again in Bible history. Lots of contrasts like that. Think about the temple scene where people are donating money. Who gave the most money that day at the temple? Well, it was the widow who threw in the two mites, not all the rich guys with the bags of coins. Everything's kind of reversed a lot of times in the Bible, isn't it? What you don't expect turns out to be God's wisdom, and what man sees turns out to be wrong. Man's wisdom is wrong, and God's wisdom is the way it is. It's not unusual in the Bible for that to happen. Anyway, these two are the only two who will verbally say that Jesus was right. It's an unexpected story. As I was looking through this story, one of the things that baffles me about the story is, why is it there? It's unexpected, and if you were manufacturing the Gospel of Luke, if you're writing it as a fictional story back in first or second century and trying to manufacture it, to manufacture a false religion or falsely promote Jesus of Nazareth as this false, or you want it to be people to believe it, I don't think you would have written this story in there. It doesn't have the ring of something you would throw in, because, well, let me suggest some things to you. First of all, you wouldn't make this up because, after all, the condemned thief is not a real good witness of Christ, is he? Is that who you want testifying about Jesus being a good man? Is this guy who crucified, who admits that he's a terrible sinner and deserves to be crucified? And he's testifying about how good Jesus is. You know, Jesus, when Jesus cast out demons, when they would all, of course, try to confess him. They knew who he was. They'd seen him before. They would confess, oh, you're the Holy One. You're the Son of God. Jesus would tell them, shut up. He didn't want their testimony. That's the last person he wanted testifying about him was the demons. Well, this is about the next worst thing, is this crucified thief who's testifying how good Jesus is. If you're making up the story of Luke, that's not who you put in there to testify about Jesus. He certainly makes the apostles look bad, doesn't he? After all, where are they? They're not standing by the cross saying, no, wait a minute, he's a good man, he shouldn't be up there. They're not trying to persuade, hey, take that sign down, take the cross, bring help, stop yelling at him. They're not protesting what's going on. The Jewish leaders had a better expectation of the apostles' reaction than the apostles were actually worthy of. The Jewish leaders expected, remember they tried not to crucify Jesus during the Passover, Jesus had other plans, but they did not want to crucify Jesus during the Passover lest there be a tumult or a riot among the people. They thought that Jesus' disciples would get angry if they crucified him, that they would react much more strongly than they did. Instead, they just kind of melted away and gave up. The fact that this crucified thief is the only one willing to say that he's a good man and the apostles won't kind of makes the apostles look kind of bad, doesn't it? In fact, his public confession occurs while most of the apostles, except for John, have run away. And Peter's denied him. The thief has more courage to confess Jesus than his own disciples and apostles do. What a sad testimony for them. And of course, the apostles write this down, and they admit that. Because years later, they look back on it, and I'm sure they had some regrets about how they behaved that day. But the thief himself was also aside from just being a condemned, crucified, guilty thief, had also earlier mocked Jesus. David talked about that this morning. Mark 15:32 says even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Perhaps while they were preparing the crucifixion or while they were initially hammering the nails or getting them in position to crucify them, he had also thrown some insults at Jesus. But after a while on the cross, something changed. Something happens while they are hanging there that changes the mind of this crucified thief. He had to have been familiar with Jesus' claims. After all, the thief uses the word kingdom to describe what Jesus is going. He knew that Jesus had talked about a kingdom. After all, he has a sign over his head that says this is the king of the Jews. And I think the thief realized that I wasn't talking about just setting up a political throne in Jerusalem and reigning over something like that. Obviously, Jesus wasn't going to do that. And Jesus had denied in John 18 that he was going to build a political kingdom. So he must have been familiar with Jesus' claims to be a king and that he was building a kingdom. In addition, the whole city, of course, had been talking about Jesus. John 11:55 and 56 talks about the discussion among the crowd. People were looking and expecting Jesus to come to the Passover that week. And there was discussion. Was he going to come? Is he not going to come? The Jewish leaders are out to get him. Is he going to show up? Is he going to hide? Is he going to not? What's he going to do? Everybody knew there was tension building and that it could easily explode during Passover week, which it does. So everybody was abuzz about this. The penitent thief must have seen or heard something during the crucifixion that changed his mind about Jesus. Was it the fact that Jesus called out, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do"? How many crucified men had ever said that before, do you think? How many people are willing to save even when they're not being crucified? How many people are willing to forgive those who so terribly mistreat them, even today among anybody, crucified or not? How many people do that? How many people have the character to just do that, to say out loud, "Forgive these people who are doing this to me"? Maybe that never happened before. In addition, I think the penitent thief also has the reality of impending death sinking in. Impending death has a way of focusing the mind. Some of you may not have been here 15 years ago when I did my lesson on an hour in seat 13D. But those of you who were here may remember it. I'm not going to redo the lesson right now. But to summarize it real quickly for those that weren't here, 15 years ago I was on an airline flight from Philadelphia to Charlotte. And as we were approaching the Charlotte airport, an announcement came over the intercom that there were some concerns the landing gear wasn't working and that we very well may have to crash land at the Charlotte airport. So we had to go through the various emergency procedures to prepare for crashing. And during that time, the other thing that we did, which prolonged the agony, but also gave people, I guess, time to get right with God if they weren't, to the extent that you can, was we circled the Charlotte airport in the air for an hour. And the reason for that was not to give people time to pray, it was to burn off the fuel. So when we crashed, the fireball wouldn't be as bad. They didn't come out and say that, but that's the reason. During that hour, I spent most of it praying. Still bothers me a little bit. But during that hour, there are a lot of things that are not on your mind, and a lot of things that are. And as the penitent thief is here on the cross, in contrast to the other thief, who is still impenitent, who is still mocking, who still has no regrets about the wicked life that he lived, and the penitent thief brings that up when he says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation?" He's talking about the fact that we're going to meet God here in a few minutes, or a few hours. See, we don't have much time left here, Mr. Thief over there. Don't you realize that we're under a condemnation here? Not just the condemnation of the cross. Yeah, they both shared that, but they're also under God's judgment as well, aren't they? You're going to meet God in an hour or two, and you're still blaspheming, you're still mocking, you still have no penitence in your heart? You ready to meet God like that? The penitent thief's mind is getting focused because he realizes he doesn't have much time left. And not having much time left means you think about meeting God. I'll tell you this, during that hour, first thing I thought of was, I'm very glad that I made the decision many years ago to receive baptism into the name of Jesus Christ. How so? Because if I postponed it, put it off,
Someday I'm going to do it. Someday maybe I will. And then I get into seat 13D, and I'm up in the air. You can't receive it then. It's too late. And I'll have to meet God knowing that I knew what to do, and I have to explain to him why I didn't do it. I don't want to be in that situation. Neither do you. You don't want to meet God having to explain to him why you didn't serve him. And so here at the last hour of his life, the penitent thief realizes, I'm about to meet God, and I'm not ready. This raises an interesting issue that I wish I knew more about. I think it raises the question of the concept, and I guess the term for it is often called deathbed repentance. Can somebody find God at the last minute? I will say this, the penitent thief did. I mean, he was a sinner, and he admitted he got what he deserved by being put on the cross. But Jesus said, he's going to be in paradise today. So he was saved, even though up until this point, he had not been living right. But this last minute calling upon Jesus made the difference for him between being lost and being saved. So I'll grant that it's possible. I don't recommend counting on it as your plan of salvation or your lifestyle for a couple of reasons. One is because you don't know when you're going to die. You may not have that last hour or two to either circle the city of Charlotte in the air thinking about getting right, or a couple hours hanging on the cross to think about getting right. The plane landed okay, by the way. That's why I'm here. Forgot to mention that. But anyway, you may not have that hour. You may have that heart attack and boom, you're just dead in a moment. Or that stroke and boom, you're dead. You don't have that hour to think about, get it right, go receive baptism if you haven't gotten it yet, or whatever it is. Or you may have that car wreck or that earthquake or that whatever that just boom, you're gone. And you don't have that time. Many of you may disagree with me, and that's okay. You don't have to agree with me to be in this church. As I read the New Testament, I think it's also possible there are degrees of reward and punishment. And if that's true, then I certainly don't want to spend my whole life not serving God, and then, well, I'll just jump on at the last minute and perhaps miss out on many blessings and benefits that God could have had for me that I would miss out on in the spiritual realm. You may or may not agree with that, but that's okay. In any case, planning your life around deathbed repentance is not a good plan. There is another example of someone in dire straits who found God late in life, if you will, at the last minute or the last opportunity. That's a fellow by the name of King Manasseh in the Old Testament. He was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the best kings they had, and Manasseh was one of the worst. Manasseh led a life of wickedness and evil, and bad enough that he was evil, but he led Judah into more and more evil, made things terrible. And then finally, after all that death and destruction that he caused, it says Manasseh seduced, 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. That's after a lifetime of sin. But Manasseh was still able to come back, even though he had done so many terrible things and had wasted most of his life in rebellion against God. Can God save people in the last minute? Yes, he can. That doesn't mean it's a good plan for you to count on or that you should order your life that way. But it does mean that no matter where somebody is in life, we should offer that hope to them and extend to them every opportunity and not say, well, they've been a sinner for so long, we're just not going to even share the gospel with them or not even offer it to them, because what good would it do? Even somebody at the end of their life, and I've had relatives who did not turn to the Lord until they were in their 60s or even in their 80s, and yet they did at that point in life. And praise God that the door of salvation is open even late in life. Can we be saved like the thief on the cross? It's a common phrase in Protestant theology. The answer is no. And yes, the story of the thief on the cross is not an excuse to avoid baptism, not a legitimate excuse. You can't be saved like the thief on the cross and just skip baptism anymore than you can be saved like the rich young ruler and just sell everything he had. And nobody ever wants to be saved like the rich young ruler. You ever notice that? He wasn't baptized. Well, yeah, he just sold everything. He was supposed to sell everything and give it away, and then he had eternal life, right? Nobody ever volunteers that's how they want to be saved. It's funny. But anyway, no, the rich young ruler and the thief on the cross are not models of the plan of salvation, but in a sense, the thief on the cross is. Look carefully. What did the thief on the cross do? First of all, he admits that he's a guilty sinner. He expresses some sorrow for the way he's lived. He admits he deserves punishment. He believes Jesus can save him. He confesses out loud his faith in Jesus. And he calls on Jesus for help. Isn't that how we're saved? Are we saved any differently? Look at Acts 22:16. How do we call on the name of the Lord? The Bible says how we call on him. It says, now why are you waiting? This is Ananias telling Saul of Tarsus what he needed to do. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We call on the Lord, receiving baptism into his name. That's part of the process of calling on him. So can we be saved like the thief on the cross? Well, in a sense, yes. Because those are the same kinds of things that we do in order to come to Jesus and receive salvation from him, now that we're in the new covenant. What are the lessons for us? What can we take away? First one is that conversion is powerful. I found this quote interesting. It says, regarding the thief, we could take the lesson in conversion a step farther. Because a change took place in the thief's attitude and actions, a change also occurred in his relationship with God. What a change. That morning, the thief had struggled to Calvary under the weight of his cross. That morning, he heard the jeers of the crowd. He had felt the pain of the nails being driven into his hands and feet. But that night, he strolled into paradise with Jesus, the benevolent Son of God's love, shining upon him. Yeah. See, that's what conversion's about. That's why we do it. That's why we convert. That's why we leave the kingdom of Satan and enter the kingdom of Christ. Because we want that too. We want exactly what the thief wanted. We want our sins washed away. We want to enter into paradise when this is over. That's what I want. Second lesson, it's never too late. Talked about that a minute ago. They break the legs of the other two thieves to speed up the crucifixions. They will die faster. They can't push their legs up to draw air anymore. And that's how you have to do that when you're on the cross in order to be able to breathe. But they can't do it if the legs are broken. The Bible urges us to remember the Creator, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. The Bible urges us to start serving God as soon as possible in our youth. Not to just put it off until old age and then say, okay, now I'll give the Lord whatever few weeks or days or whatever I have left. I'll live for myself and then maybe I'll serve God when I get old. The Bible warns against that. But if somebody's already in that situation, let's still make sure that they hear the gospel. Let's still make sure that as long as they're alive, they can turn to God, just as this thief did just an hour or two before he died. And here's the big one. God's grace reaches even the worst sinner who repents. The thief on the cross in Luke 23:41 admitted, hey, we're up here. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But if God could save and hear the penitent call of King Manasseh, worst king Judah ever had, the thief on the cross, a man who was terrible and deserved to be crucified, Saul of Tarsus, a man who killed Christians, and even the Corinthians, who were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards, and so on. Such were some of you, Paul says, you Corinthian Christians, who were washed and now sanctified. Such were some of you Christians. If God can save even those, he can save you too. Those are all pretty bad people, and God saved them. And the last one is take a stand for Jesus. The apostles ran, betrayed, denied, and hid that day, didn't they? The Roman centurion confessed, and the condemned thief confessed. We need to serve Jesus even when it isn't safe or isn't popular. Jesus said in Luke 12:8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus said to one of the seven churches, don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Let me ask you this.
If it were made illegal tomorrow to be a Christian, what would you do? What would church attendance be the next Sunday? We might have to meet secretly. We might not meet in an open building. First century Christians didn't meet in buildings with a sign that said church meets here or anything on it. They met in homes. They met in caves. They met wherever. They met by word of mouth, telling people where they were going to meet. They didn't have big signs because it was illegal to be a Christian. But they did it anyway. And you and I, it's not, Roger mentioned his prayer, that we have the freedom to be able to worship God openly without fear. So why are we afraid? What do we have to be afraid of? Let's take a stand for Jesus. Let's not be ashamed to be a Christian. Let's serve him even when it isn't safe, and especially and always, at all times, but even when it is. Let's not pretend that it isn't safe. Thank you so much for your attention this evening. I hope I've helped you in some way.